Be seated. We will only make it to the end of chapter 2 of Hebrews today. We're not going to dive into chapter 3. I know that's listed in your bulletin, but I didn't get that far. We will pick up in verse 14 of chapter 2, which is where we left off last week. So we already kind of talked about it. I'm just going to remind you of what we mentioned there. You won't need to follow me to another verse or another text in today's sermon, so you can hang tight where you are. Most everything that we'll need to look at, I'll be able to read to you. However, of course, if you want to follow me, I'll call out the verses and you can do that. So let's pray first, and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. We ask you, Lord, open our hearts, our minds. Lord, if we're tired or not thinking well this morning, I ask you to clear away the cobwebs and help us to focus. Help me, Lord, as I preach, to do so rightly and truly in accordance with what you have revealed. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Sin and death, where there is one, there is always the other. The committed secularist often considers biblical commandments to be rules created by primitive people bound by ignorance and prejudice. The free thinker of our day is one who considers himself or herself liberated from all of that. He's charting or she's charting a brave new course, delivered from the ignorance of the ancient past. This way of thinking, of course, isn't new. It's been with us for many, many years, I would say back to the beginning. During the Renaissance, many thinkers believed that the glories of Rome and Greece had been stifled by Christianity. And the commandments that we find there in the scriptures were written by backwards Jews, and they would use that word in the most way of talking in the most prejudiced way possible. Backwards Jews wrote these commandments. Why are we following them? And they thought the mind, the human mind, is the source of light. Look instead, they said, to pre-Christian philosophers and artists and doctors and scientists and recover the light that has been lost. The Enlightenment had a similar theme. Hume, Rousseau, Voltaire, even Thomas Jefferson, one of our founding fathers, believed what divine imperatives, divine commands may in fact exist, but they don't exist in a book. They can be found by reason, by intellect, by human understanding. The human being and the human mind is the measure of all truth and the way we go about understanding what is right and what is wrong. And of course, we have the same in our day, as I said at the very beginning. The Bible, the minute you mention it, those in our day will begin to list all of the things wrong with the scriptures. Well, the scriptures condone slavery. They condone the oppression of women, spanking children, torturing kittens and puppies, all kinds of things that people who've never read the Bible will say the Bible does. God's command is love, after all. Our world tells us love means unconditional affirmation, and what God wants from everyone is that you find out what makes you happy and you go do that. In every age, human beings make a new God, a God just like us. It is an ever-recurring, increasingly boring lie, infinite variations on the theme. Did God really say? And since it blinds human beings to the real and true law of God, this lie also blinds humanity for the very real need that we all have to confess our sins, to repent of our sins, and receive the forgiveness freely offered by the Lord Jesus Christ on his cross and through his shed blood. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus seen alive by hundreds of witnesses, his empty tomb, the wounds on his wrists and his feet, the written witness accounts that have withstood the violent fury of a million human minds, all of that reveals the lie for what it is, an attack on the living God. The scriptures, the commandments, reflect God himself. To violate one, only one, in thought, word, or deed is cosmic treason. It's an act of usurpation. And the penalty for that usurpation, the penalty for that act, which is called sin, is death. And so sin and death, as we have said, always go together. And as we have said, the death that we are talking about is not only the death of the body, it is the eternal, enduring, everlasting death of the soul that never ends. You and I are guilty of treason. This is Satan's power of death. This is the power of death that Satan holds, that's revealed to us, it's told to, that we're told about there in verse 14 of chapter 2 of Hebrews. By Satan's lie, whispered over and over again into human hearts, generation after generation, did God really say Satan keeps human beings bound in their guilt? And he then uses the guilt in which we are bound, in which you and I are both bound, to accuse you. Satan means the accuser. To accuse you before the Father. And his accusations, though he's a liar, as we said last week, his accusations are just and true. And the condemnation that God has declared for all sinners, eternal death, is just and true. The power that Satan has over death is his power of accusing sinners of sin. But when God partook of flesh and blood, the light vanquished the lie. As a man enduring the full condemnation due to men and to women, as God embracing the infinite weight of the offense, Christ pried Satan's grip away. Now, if you are in Christ, oh, Satan still accuses you, but your sentence has already been carried out. This is the great glory of Paul's statement that you have died in Christ. What more can happen to you? The condemnation that's yours has already been endured on your behalf. There's no more. There's no more wrath that God would have to you. There's no more anger that God would have for you. Instead, you have only God's benevolence and God's love. Jesus Christ has broken the power of death. And so, he is the one who, verse 15, delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We need to consider what it means, this phrase means, the fear of death. That's what holds all of humanity under bondage, the fear of death. Now, our culture, you may not have noticed, it hides from death. We don't hide from death in film. There's lots of that. You turn on your TV or watch a movie, there it is. Nor do we hide from the death of children in the womb that we don't really see much of. There's lots of that. The death that holds us, the fear of death that holds us in its grip is the fear of our own death or the death of those we love. Have you noticed in our culture that very often funerals become parties? I've had people say, I don't want anyone crying at my funeral. I don't want any long faces. I want everyone happy. Just for your note, when I die, I want everyone crying. I want everyone weeping and wailing. I've had people say, I don't want anyone. I want it to be a celebration of my life. And I understand that. I get it. I do. But at least part of that comes from the fact that we shrink from the grave. We pay professionals to make dead people look like they're sleeping. But the effort to do this only emphasizes the power and the hold that the fear of death has over us. Death comes to all. And the fear of that reality binds us no matter how much we want to try and escape it. Now, you might say, I don't fear death at all. And that's probably because if you're saying that, you're 12 or something. Most people have some kind of fear of death. But the fear that's in view here isn't necessarily the feeling of terror. It's just the knowledge that death is coming and that there are no exceptions and there's no escape. That knowledge drives most people to shape their lives around it, with death pressing in to everything. Just think about it. Some try to stave it off, eke out 10 more years by eating spinach every day and diets and exercise. If only I can have 10 more years, instead of dying at 80, I could die at 90 and barely be able to walk. That would be wonderful. We try to push it off as far as we can. Some of us try to push it off as far as we can. Others decide, I'm going to just suck the marrow out of the bone of life while I can. I must experience everything there is to be experienced and everything that there is to be tasted. And if I can't do it all, if I can't check off every single one of the things on my bucket list, I won't have lived a good life. I will have gone to my grave regretting what I didn't get to do. How can I possibly live the fullness of life before I die? Still others say, I need to do something here and now in this life so that I'll be remembered, something big, so that when I pass on from this mortal coil, people will look back on that and say, oh, wasn't he great? And therefore, I can achieve some kind of immortality. Let me say, all of this is shaped by the fear of death. It's a bondage. It's a bondage. This is what all of those are examples of people deciding to live now in light of the fact they are not going to live in the future, or they think they're not. But you are free. You are free. The Son embraced the fullness of death for you, and he crushed it. He trampled it under his feet, and then he rose again. You will, most likely, unless Jesus returns, die bodily. But what we have just seen is that you will never taste death. You will never go to condemnation. Your Lord Jesus Christ is with you right now. He's never going to forsake you. He is with you right now. He will be with you as you die. He will be with you when you die. And when you breathe your last, he will carry you to be with himself. And then you will be with him until he raises you from the dead. There is no more death. And so Paul tells us, for that reason, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, to die is gain. In Philippians chapter 1, he said he would rather die than continue on in his ministry. Death for the believer is a kind of birth. You shake off the dying body, which you'll get it back, but you shake off the dying body, you'll get it back not dying anymore, and you shake off the sin-stained soul, and you enter life forever. And so what that means, or it should mean for believers, is that the fear of this end, the fear of death, no longer enslaves you. Now, surely you feel the fear of death. And I don't mean to say you don't. I've been to too many bedsides to know that believers in Jesus Christ don't feel that fear. Of course they do. But the truth is, as a Christian, is that that fear is not your master. You don't have to obsess over your health. If you get a bad report of the doctor, it's okay. You don't have to taste every earthly delight. You can let some of them go. You don't have to build a lasting monument to yourself for future generations. Guess what? After you die, about 10 years, no one's going to remember you. Look, what the world has to offer us here and now in this life is dung and straw compared to what lies ahead. Whether you achieve all of your dreams, win all of your battles, whether you're loved here or despised, that doesn't matter, because death is not your master. Your master is Christ, who has mastered death. This is why the martyrs bared their necks to wild animals gladly. They were willing to suffer and die to go to be with their Lord. Our King has broken death's gate, and he's founded a city for us. Death has lost its sting. That's what the author of Hebrews wants us to see here, so we no longer have to live in fear of what's going to happen in 40 years. What's going to happen in 70 years? You go to be with Jesus. That's it. Now look at verse 16, and the topic seems to shift here, and it does a little bit. Verse 16, for surely he says, it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Angels, as you know, are immortal. Strictly human beings are immortal too, because we're not, even though our bodies will die, we will go on living, whether we live in condemnation or in heaven, we're going to continue living. But by saying angels are immortal, what we mean is that they're spiritual beings and they don't have mortal bodies. And so they do not die as we die. Moreover, fallen angels, which are demons, cannot be saved. They cannot be helped. And faithful angels do not need to be saved, do not need to be helped. Lucifer's rebellion was the decisive moment for angels, where either they chose to contribute or take part in the rebellion or to remain faithful. Our decisive moment is this life. Theirs was the rebellion. Those angels who rebelled, their wills and hearts were forever hardened. Search the scriptures, and just search the gospels, in fact, because you see most demonic activity there in the gospels. Do you ever see a repentant demon? Do you ever see demons coming to the Lord Jesus Christ saying, oh, forgive me and give me salvation? No, you do see sometimes demons begging. They're not begging for forgiveness. They're not begging for salvation. They're begging for time. We want more time. Jesus never calls demons to repent. He sends them away. Demons have their hearts set. They hate God and they will hate him forever. Their destiny is the lake of fire, but they like that much more than to be with God. Faithful angels, likewise, will continue in holiness forever. They haven't the slightest temptation now, having made their choice, to follow Satan and his horde to the pit. Their hearts are also set to serve and love God forever. The angelic realm, this is just an aside, which you should take note, the angelic realm in this regard provides a preview for us. This life, as I said, is your moment of decision. And the question for you is, who do you say Jesus is? Who will you trust, yourself or him? After you die, your eternity is sealed. If you're in hell, you're not going to repent. You're not going to want to. You won't like hell, but you won't want to be with the Lord. And if you're in heaven, you won't rebel. You will never turn against the Lord. We know this because in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, Peter writes, whoever has suffered in the flesh, that's death, has ceased from sin. What that means is once you leave the mortal coil, this life, you will never ever choose sin again. Now, some of you friendly Arminians out there might be saying, wait a minute, does that mean I'll have no free will? Only if you think the desire to sin is some kind of freedom. It's not. It's slavery. But in heaven, once you get rid of the flesh, in heaven, you're set free forever from the bondage of sin, and you will love God perfectly. And likewise, those rejecting Christ now will never repent. They'll have eternal punishment. They will hate hell, but they will hate God more. Now, the whole point here is to say that Christ did not come for angels. Well, what's the why? Make that point. The good angels have no need of redemption. We've just seen that. And the evil angels can't be redeemed. Everyone knows that. Everyone knew that in the day that this was written. What's the point? Well, If Christ were hypothetically possible, if it were possible to save angels, he would have needed to come as an angel and then find some way to account for their rebellion. Now remember, in the Hebrew congregation, the congregation that this letter has been written to, some are suggesting that Jesus, that Christ is an angel. And what that would mean is that he's neither God, nor fully God, nor is he fully man. And the first section of chapter 1 has been arguing that the Messiah must be God. He is not just a creature. He is God himself. And now he has to establish that he's also a man. He's not, in no way is he an angel. And so he's saying it's not for angels that he came. And that's the case because he has been made fully man. And that was necessary. I mean, could an angel justly be punished in place of a human to account for human sin? No. Could an angel be faithful and obedient as a man, as our substitute, as a substitute for men and women? No, an angel couldn't do that. Only a human being can be a substitute for human beings. Now again, the author has already shown us that the Son is God, the Messiah is God. Here, the point is that God took on the fullness of human nature. There's nothing angelic about our Messiah, and thanks be to God, there's not. Because the only way that he could save men is to become a man. And if he were an angel, none of us could be saved. It's not to angels that he came, but to men, to save men. To save in particular the offspring of Abraham. You see that there in the verse. He had to be made like the offspring of Abraham. Now you might look at this and say, does this mean that he came to save Jews, those who are related by biology to Abraham? Well, listen to the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. God said, "Your name shall be Abraham." It was Abram. "Your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Not one, a multitude of nations. And then in John chapter 8, when Jesus is arguing with some of his Jewish opponents, and they were saying that he was a blasphemer, Jesus said this to them, "If you were Abraham's children," that means if you were his offspring, "you would be doing the works Abraham did. But you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth from God. This isn't what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." He's saying, your father is not Abraham. Even though you might be related to him biologically, your father is Satan. You may be biologically related to Abraham, but apart from me, Christ is saying, you are not Abraham's offspring. Well, who are Abraham's offspring? Well, Paul answers that question in Galatians 3. Just listen. "It is those of faith who are sons of Abraham and daughters. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. In you," he said, "shall all nations be blessed." So those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Jew or Gentile, the question is, have you entrusted yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, you are an offspring of Abraham. This would have been very important for the original readers of this epistle. Remember, they're Jewish Christians. They are hated. They've been cut off from home, from temple, and from family. All the outward, external, visible signs of being an Abrahamic offspring, they've been cut off from. So they may be thinking to themselves, wow, we have nothing. But the author here is saying, no, if you are with Christ, you are with Abraham. It is they who have left Abraham's family, not you. Now, verse 17 goes on. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. If you glance back up to verse 14, you will read this, that the Son partook of flesh and blood. And you might, if you want to read this in a wooden literal way, you might think, oh, okay, does that mean that the Son just put on a body like a flesh suit? He just kind of put on over the skies and he was really God but not really fully man? You may, if you really want to twist that text, read it that way. But this one corrects it, corrects that understanding. No, he had to be made like us in every respect. Every respect. That's the fullness of our nature. If you glance back up, if your Bibles are open to it, to chapter 1, verse 3, you see something else very interesting. The Son is the exact imprint of God's nature. That is, he is fully God. Everything that God is, the Son is. But here, everything the human being is, the Son is as well. He is both fully God and fully man. And you get that in the first two chapters of Hebrews. People pay money to go to seminary to learn this stuff, and you got it right here in the last 2 months. This is wonderful. You're welcome. Here, the Son is fully man. And what he wants us to see here is that God becoming man became fully man. He had a mind, he ate, he drank, he slept, he cried, he laughed. All that you do and feel, saving sin, except for sin, he did and felt, even up to death. It had to be this way. Look at that word "had." That word is ophelo, which is usually used for the payment of a debt, something that must be done. It was necessary for him to be made like us in every way. And we might ask them that question, why? And we have a first reason given to us right here in this verse. So that he might become a merciful and faithful. And it says high priest, but we'll just stop with that merciful and faithful part. And you might wonder that word become. Do you see that word? I mean, if Christ is God, hasn't he always been perfectly merciful and perfectly faithful? What's this becoming? Well, the answer is yes. As God, he has been those things perfectly. But this text is talking about his incarnation. He had to become a human being to embody these qualities and perfect them as a man. Let's take merciful and faithful in order. We've said before, we've made the distinction with regard to mercy, that grace is giving good things to people who deserve evil, and that mercy is not giving the bad things to those people who deserve them. Someone offends you or sins against you, instead of lashing out and getting revenge and sinking into bitterness, you absorb it. That is mercy. You refuse to lash back. You forgive. That is mercy. But there is more to mercy that we haven't quite talked about as much. In the Magnificat, Mary's song that she sings right after she hears about when the angel tells her that she's going to give birth to the Son of God, she sings this: God has filled the hungry with good things, the rich he has sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. You see an elderly person struggling under a burden, and you take that burden onto yourself. Mercy. You see a lonely and an isolated person, and you make that person your friend. That's mercy. You visit someone who is sick. You comfort someone who is dying. You set yourself down into the place of the suffering person and suffer alongside that person. That's mercy. But every possible mercy you might give to another person is but a pale shadow of the mercy that the Son perfected in his humanity. The Son laid aside his glory to become one of us. And as a man, Jesus of Nazareth became merciful to men and women. He fed, he healed, he blessed babies, he raised the dead, and he took on our infirmities. He let himself endure all the burdens we endure with us. He became weak to be with the weak. He suffered with the suffering. In every way, he set himself in and with you. And even more, as a man, he learned forgiveness. As a man. Now, he knew it as a father. as God, but as a man, he learned forgiveness. You and I forgive because we've been forgiven. Jesus never had need to be forgiven, but he forgave. In Hebrews chapter 4, we're told that he was tempted in every way as we are, and yet never sinned. And yet still, he was merciful with sinners. And I think we can get a sense for what this, for the type of mercy we're talking about when we think about something that C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis said that resisting temptation is like trying to stand up in a river at flood stage. No one does it for long. I mean, you might stand up for a little bit, but pretty soon that thing is sweeping you down. Sweeping you downriver. That flooding river is the passion and desire of the flesh, the sin nature. That sweeps us all up, and generally most of our lives we float along with it. Even Adam, who didn't have a sin nature, didn't resist that tide for too long. He floated along with the passion as well. But Jesus stood. He stood in it all through his life as a man. Not as God. You might say, well, of course he did because he was God. No, he withstood temptation as a man. He was God, but his endurance of temptation was in his humanity. And he continued to stand. And because he has endured temptation to the uttermost, he knows the power of temptation unlike any of us will ever know it. Because we don't get that far. We feel a little bit, and we say, okay, I'm going with it. Jesus felt the entire weight of it, and he never moved. So he knows its strength, and that's really good for us, because knowing its strength, he is able to be merciful to us when we fall. He knows what it's like for you not to watch that thing online, to struggle not to quit that thing and watch it. He knows that. He's felt the full power of that. He knows what it's like to strive to trust God when your life is falling apart. He knows what it's like to be kind to someone when you really don't like them very much and you want to be mad at them. He knows what that's like. He knows what it's like to be honest when it's very easy to lie. He knows the full strength of temptation. And so he turns to you with compassion to help you with your burden. As a man, he became merciful to men and to women, and faithful. A faithful person does what he's committed himself to do, or she's committed to do. A faithful person keeps his or her vows. The Son, as God, of course, is eternally faithful. But he became faithful as a man. Adam, think about Adam. Adam broke faith with Eve. God gave Adam his law. Adam saw his bride struggling with the serpent and with temptation. And what did Adam do? Nothing. God appointed Adam to care for her, to protect her, to lead her and to guide her. Instead, Adam took the fruit from her hand and went with her into the darkness. And that's our pattern too. We are faithless. You and I are promise breakers. I know there was a men's group in the church several decades ago called Promise Keepers. That wasn't really honest, was it? Because we're not promise keepers. We forsake commitment after commitment. You and I leave people who trust us to deal with our broken word. Oh, I'll do this. I'll be there. Oh, I'll do that. I promise I'll help you with that. We say it. And then don't do this. And then don't do that. You don't keep your commitment to others. I don't keep my commitment to others. You don't keep your commitments to God, nor do I. Jesus, as a man, became faithful. He protected his bride, the church, from the serpent all the way to death, refusing to take the fruit, enduring in his body and soul the penalty for what his bride, the church, took and swallowed. He kept his promise. He kept his promise to God, and he kept his promise even to you and I who are oath breakers. He is faithful. He became faithful. He still does keep his promise. And as a man, he became faithful through every temptation known to humanity. He never sinned in thought, word, and deed. He loved his Father, even to the cross. You know, he didn't want to go there. He, in the garden, he cried out, asking his Father for another way. And his Father said no. And Jesus said, okay, not my will, but yours. He submitted his body and soul to death faithful to his last breath as a man on our behalf. And so he became our merciful and our faithful high priest. Verse 2, or the second part of this verse, high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, this is most likely, this text has in view the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, if you haven't read it, if you can read about it in Leviticus, the high priest takes two goats, and over the head of the first goat, he confesses all the sins of the people. Then a man comes along and drives that goat into the wilderness, removing sins from the camp. But God is just, so sin must not only be removed, it must also be punished. And so the high priest takes that second goat and he slaughters it and he takes its blood and he enters into the tabernacle and he goes behind the veil which separated the front part of the tabernacle from the Ark of the Covenant and he sprinkles blood on top of the Ark, which is the mercy seat, which is a spiritual locus of God's presence on earth, at least during the time of the tabernacle. And the idea there is that the blood of the goat is shed in place of the blood of the people, and it satisfies the wrath of God. The high priest is the one who offers this. And so it's important that Jesus here is called the high priest. In the old covenant, the high priest was chosen from among the people. He was one like they were. He was chosen from the sons of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. He wasn't an alien to them. He was one of them, like them in every respect. Now, it's very interesting to consider what he wore, what this priest wore when he went behind the veil into the tabernacle to sprinkle blood. We get a description of what he wore in Exodus 28 and 29. You don't have to go there. I'll tell you what it says. God gave specific instructions about his robes. He had two shoulder pieces made of onyx stone. Engraved on the shoulder pieces were the names of each tribe of Israel, 6 and 6. We're told in chapter 28, Aaron shall bear their, and that's the first priest, Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. On the priest's breast was a breastpiece called an ephod. 12 jewels were on the ephod, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And we're told also in Exodus 28, Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel and the breastplate piece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. He also wore a turban, and there was a golden plate in the front of the turban engraved with the words, "Holy to the Lord." And we're told the following about that. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people consecrate as holy gifts. It, the guilt, shall be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So think about this. The high priest carries his people on his shoulders. They are the precious stones on his chest. He enters the Holy of Holies with their guilt on his head, with blood. And so it is that God the Son became man, one who is like us in every way. And he carried you, the church, on his shoulders, for you are without strength. Precious stones in his sight, he carried you in his heart, in his chest, before the Father. He set your guilt on his forehead because you can't bear it. But instead of the blood of a goat, he made propitiation for our sins. He shed his blood and offers it to the Father, his blood for yours. And your sins, though scarlet, become white as wool. He is our merciful and our faithful high priest before God. And even more, having gone before us in all things, because he himself has suffered, when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. God the Son already understood human temptation perfectly. God doesn't need to figure out what it's like to be a human. He knows exactly, as God, what we go through. But as man, God the Son not only understood, but endured what we go through. In a recovery program, if you've ever been addicted to something or had to go to a program of that sort, in a recovery program, counselors are chosen from men and women who suffered under addiction and come out the other side of it, because such a counselor has endured the struggle. He or she knows how to pick you up, knows how to strengthen you, knows how to be patient with you and to give you mercy when you give up and despair and go back to what you were doing before. And so it is with your human Lord and brother. Jesus endured day by day every temptation you will ever know to its fullest. And he resisted to the end. And what that means is, as a man, he can help you when you are tempted. And he does. You would resist nothing if that were not so. Have you ever not sinned? I've asked people before if they've sinned, and everyone says, yeah, we've sinned. Have you ever not sinned? Of course, if you're a believer, there are times when you haven't sinned. And usually when that's me, when I do the right thing, sometimes I'll look back and I'll say, God, why did I do that? I'm used to doing the other thing. And the reason I do that is because it's not like me at all. That's Christ working in me. That's Christ living in you when you do the right thing. He's carrying you through temptation and trial. In the flood of sinful desire, therefore, when you feel like you're going to fall, cling to him because he's standing there in the flood and he can hold on to you. You cry out to him and your merciful high priest takes hold of you. He carries you and forgives you. But don't be afraid, because I know we're sinners. We even let go of him in those times and we don't hold on to him. But because he's your merciful high priest and he's endured the full flood of temptation, he clings on to you and he holds you. You have a merciful and faithful high priest who stands against the flood of sin, who's defeated it, and he embraces you and he's never letting you go. He died for your sins. He rose again and he is going to bring you home to the Father. We're going to stop here. We're going to stop here. That was chapter 8. That was verse 18. That was chapter 2. If you are here and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I do invite you and I urge you, please, to repent of your sins. Break free from the lie. Trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has borne your blood before his Father and died for your sins.